Amen. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the passage that Kendra read earlier. So if you have your Bibles, and I do hope you do, go ahead and turn there. If you don't, it's printed on the sermon note sheets that you might have picked up on the way in. Today's message is on confidence. Paul's confidence in himself and in his ministry, and ultimately the confidence he had in what he called the new covenant of the gospel. And then, by application, it will be on our confidence as we seek to follow Paul's example. Now, it's funny, as I share this message this morning, I do so with very little confidence. But then again, that's pretty much par for the course for me. People are usually surprised to find out that I'm just generally so intimidated at the thought of preaching the scripture week to week. It's the perfect word of God. I live an imperfect life. It's pretty intimidating. Or that I won't be competent to communicate the truth of God's word, or even at that I will be found out that I am a fraud, that I don't really know what I'm talking about. Back in the summer, we did a study from the book of Psalms, and while we were in the middle of it, AJ's dad was here from Nigeria and found out that knew that he was a professor, a theology professor at a seminary in Nigeria, and then found out he was an Old Testament professor. And then as I started my series on the Psalms, he came up and said, "Yes, I wrote a few books on the Psalms." Nothing like a little intimidation. So then I was planning for a year or so to go through 2 Corinthians this fall, and we had someone come to our church. Andy, I'm going to go ahead and embarrass you. Andy Ballard just joined our church in the past year and found out that he had written his dissertation for his doctorate on 1 and 2 Corinthians. And the week before this series started, his dissertation got published. No, I'm not intimidated on every side. And the point is, I guess, that as I talk to others, I mean, those are the thoughts that are swirling around in my head week to week. And talking to pastors and preacher types of other kind, it's not that uncommon for most pastors and preachers to have those kinds of insecurities. But here I am, trusting that the Lord will speak anyway. I tell people often that one of my favorite Bible stories is the story from Numbers 22, where the Lord spoke through Balaam's donkey, because it reminds me that I have a chance, that if the Lord spoke through that donkey, well, you can do the math, that this donkey's got a shot. And just be fortunate that I didn't go all King James on you this morning, but some of y'all are just kicking in. But in that light, I am still humbled and yet confident in the Lord that he will use me, that he's called me, that his message is for all of us this morning, that he has a word for us. But that does not mean that there are not insecurities. And I've learned over time that the key is that it's not about me. And that set me free from the fear and the need to perform or the seek approval from man. It's about him. It's about the Lord. It's the power of his word and his spirit. And it's you when you come here with an attitude that is open and receptive and ready to learn and grow. That changes the way you hear. It actually changes the way I preach, because there is a spiritual dynamic. There's an energy that comes in that connection when God is at work between those who are receiving and maybe the Lord speaking. And some of you will say, "Well, you were in my closet this week," or "You've been listening to my conversations." No, just the Lord is ahead of me. He's a step ahead and he's working. But it comes from you being receptive and ready to hear and good soil for the seed to fall on. And that's a key part of all that. I am just a tool. As some of you say, "Yes, that's true indeed." But like a garden tool that's just used to cultivate the ground so ultimately he will bear fruit. And I'm just a delivery man. God is the one who empowers you to hear and receive and grow and mature in the faith. In him, and not me, is where the fruit comes. And that takes the pressure off. Otherwise, I would be sweating and fretting to do what only he can do, which probably sums up a good bit of my earlier years in ministry. So the question I guess I would ask is, how confident are you in yourself, in your faith, in your ministry? I would submit to you this morning, how you see your God and your relationship with Him will go a long way toward determining how confident you will be in whatever you're doing. And I think the Apostle Paul would argue that too, which is really what he does in our text today from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, the background, as always the case, of this passage is important for helping us to understand the meaning, both when it was originally written in real time, AD 55, 56 or so in there, and how the Holy Spirit continues to apply it to our lives nearly 20 centuries later. So we look at the text in context, and as we do, we know that this epistle that we call 2 Corinthians was written by the Apostle Paul to this group of believers in the Greek city of Corinth in the first century, in this church in Corinth. And from all indications, especially from reading Paul's words to them, we can kind of read between the lines and piece together what was going on the other side. There was a lot of drama in that church. There were people who didn't trust Paul, caused by some other people who had been stirring up dissension against him, and so they didn't know what to believe or who to believe. So Paul wrote this letter, the fourth one we know, written to the church at Corinth, but the second one that is preserved that's in the scripture, and in it, he wanted to address these issues to defend himself and ultimately defend the gospel. And right off the top in this third chapter, he starts his defense of himself again. And there's almost a defense of his defense. He says, are we really resorting to commend ourselves to you again? Or do we need some sort of letters of recommendation to you or from you? Now, as we've talked about, the false brothers who rose up in the Corinthian church had chosen to basically pick Paul apart so that they could pick apart his message, what he taught. Many Bible scholars believe they were a part of a group of Judaizers. That's what we would call them. Those who believed that Jesus, faith in Jesus was not enough, that you still had to keep the Mosaic law. And so Paul's gospel, the true gospel, the gospel of grace, scared them to death. So after Paul left, while he was not there to defend himself, they started undermining his teaching and his motives and his integrity and thus his character, and therefore undermining the very legitimacy of his being an apostle. Now, I was thinking of this week. Have you ever had someone who had such a powerful impact in your life spiritually? God may have used them in a tremendous way in your life, and that person crashed morally or personally, spiritually. Maybe it was someone in the church you grew up in. Maybe it was a friend you looked up to, discipled you perhaps. Maybe it was someone that you read their books or you listened to them on TV or online. And they taught you so well. They had such an influence on your faith. And then something happened. They were caught, busted, and you were crushed. And you begin to question everything they ever said, and thus a lot of what you believe. The truth is, just in the last few years, there have been so many Christian leaders, megachurch celebrity teachers and pastors who have crashed and burned, and it's easy to get disillusioned. A few of them I really liked. I really trusted. I grew because of them. And some I would quote regularly, and now I feel like the quote is still true, but I don't want to attach their name to anything. That's when I say things like, someone has said, if I say that, it's either somebody whose name I can't pronounce or they said a good thing, they just fell. And I don't know. Really, that's what these Jewish legalists were trying to do with Paul. They were taking shots at him from afar because if they could just get people to question the integrity of the messenger, then they could discredit the integrity of the message. So who is this Paul anyway? We know that Jesus appointed those 12 guys, but he wasn't one of those, was he? I mean, is he some sort of self-appointed, self-proclaimed so-called apostle, some sort of rogue, illegitimate teacher who is trying to claim that Jesus sent him? Does anyone have proof that Paul really was approved for doing all this? Does anybody have a letter of recommendation maybe from James or Peter or John saying that he's legit? I mean, do we really believe anything he's got to say? Who is this guy? And that began to resonate with people. So probably that's why Paul starts this chapter the way he did, talking about commending himself and letters of recommendation. He was not against letters of recommendation. He actually wrote those for others to give credence to them as they went out to minister. But this was different. It was crazy, actually, because Paul had lived among the Corinthians for more than a year and a half or so, and they knew him. He was not some fly-by-night itinerant preacher who blew into town, taught some weird gospel, and was gone before you knew it. He lived among them. They saw him. They knew him. They got to see every day what kind of a man he was, how he lived, how he responded to the Lord, how his message connected with his life. And the irony was not lost that this was the missionary that brought the gospel to Corinth to begin with, and had he not brought it to begin with, they would have never believed in Jesus at all. Still, he refers a couple times to this letter of recommendation, and he asks what I think is tongue-in-cheek, do I really need a letter of recommendation to you for you to believe me? And here's the point Paul was making about this whole letter of recommendation. First, it wasn't about Paul's own qualifications. He didn't feel the need to recommend himself or commend himself, as he says in verse 1. He could have, and in fact, he will end up doing that some later in the letter, and you get the impression when he does that he regretted doing it. But the point is, he had no intention of trying to legitimize himself by spouting off his credentials, because it wasn't about him. He wasn't commending himself. He wasn't trying to prove anything about himself, about his own sufficiency. Even as he did defend himself, it was more about the message that he was defending. And in fact, he deflected the attention from himself and back to the Lord. And so he makes a point here in verse 1 of not giving his own resume for the right he had to minister among them, even if Jesus had called him to do so, which he had on that road to Damascus. And that's what, look in verses 5 and 6. That's what Paul reiterates there. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, which we'll talk about more in a few moments. Now, usually when a person is under attack, he goes into a defense mode, maybe bows up a little bit, maybe fights back, or even if he feels threatened, he will roll up in a ball like a little roly-poly. You know what I mean? A little shell. Probably didn't see a roly-poly entering this sermon this morning. But that's easy to do when you're attacked. But that's not what Paul did. He said, you're right. I'm not sufficient in myself. My sufficiency is in him. I'm just weak. And that will echo what he says later in what we've called our theme verse for this series, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. For Jesus said unto me, Paul said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore, Paul's response is, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. Power in weakness. But the real point he makes here in verse 2 is, they, that is, the Corinthians, were themselves the fruit of his ministry and his letter of recommendation. He was saying, the very proof and the legitimacy of my ministry among you is the fruit of ministry, which is your lives, which are the evidence of the power of the gospel itself. Jesus said, you will know them by your fruits. And he's saying, well, that's how you can judge me. By the fruit of my ministry, and you are the living fruit. Instead of a letter of recommendation, how about looking at what God has done among you? You heard the gospel. Your life was transformed from the inside out. You received the Holy Spirit who lives inside you. You are the letter, he says, from Christ. Now, a quick aside here. If you keep hearing these terms ministry or minister, and Paul uses those several times in this text, and you think Paul is talking about some kind of special called class of clergy, those in vocational pastoral ministry, that it doesn't apply to you, then stop right there. We have added those distinctions between the clergy and the laity, but you never find that in the Bible, not once. Surely we have different gifts. The Lord leads us to different spheres of ministry. But please don't buy the lie from Satan that there is that division, that some of us are called, and then there's just the rest of you. Frankly, I think that's left over from the hierarchies of Catholicism and was supposed to be thrown out with the Reformation. One of our church's core values is every member is a minister. So this all applies to all of us. When you read the word ministry, when you read the word minister that Paul uses, just think of yourself. And what we're talking about is not a resume for professional ministry, but how much fruit you are bearing. That is what Jesus called us to do. John 15, abide in him and he will bear much fruit in us, and so we will prove to be his disciples. Fruit bearing is the resume of every believer, every minister. Back to the text. Paul says flat out, your lives show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us. Paul didn't write it. Christ is the one who wrote it. He's the one who's changed their lives, but Paul delivered it. He's the postman. And that letter is written on your hearts, not on tablets of stone, as the original law was. It's in your heart. From there, he starts using some word pictures to contrast the law and the new covenant of the gospel of Jesus. And then he says in verse 4, such is the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. This is the real essence of what it means to minister in Christ. I'm just the delivery man. It is written by the Spirit, and he is the power, and that gives us a confidence. So he says, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of new covenant, which is not like the old one based on performance that makes you always feel like you need to prove yourself, but it is the new covenant empowered by the Spirit, grounded in God's grace. And over the next several verses, he goes on to contrast the old covenant that leaves you feeling guilty and ashamed and defeated and feeling the need to defend yourself or justify yourself versus the new covenant that gives you confidence, that breathes life into you and sets you free. Look again at verses 6 through 12. He says, we are ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Bold. There's that confidence again. Now, there are three things he contrasts here between the old covenant, which his opponents, the false teachers, the Judaizers, were advocating, and the new covenant of the gospel. Not of the letter, he says, and he's talking about the letter of the law. You know those folks who are always focused on the letter of the law? They're so much fun to be around, aren't they? Have you noticed? They're usually graceless, and thus they have no freedom, no joy. They always feel like they have to prove themselves, and therefore they feel like you have to prove yourselves to them. Paul says that's not what our ministry is about. It is about a newfound life in the Spirit, who he mentions repeatedly throughout this passage. But the first contrast we read here, though, is a life-giving grace, not death-bringing law. Life-giving grace, not death-bringing law. Now, that's a mouthful, but listen. The letter of the law kills, he says, but the Spirit gives life. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we get to be life-givers. Now, really, the Spirit is the life-giver. We get to cooperate with the Spirit as he disperses life to people. We live in a world of just such negativity and corruption and death. And God comes along and he says, I have gifted you to make you a purveyor of life. You can affect change and point people to that which is eternal, to that which is truly life. which Paul writes about elsewhere. Now notice that Paul contrasts the life-giving spirit with a letter that brings death. He uses some pretty negative terminology to talk about the law. He calls it the ministry of death. Now, how would you like to be in charge of the ministry of death? Is that something appealing? I could just see the pastors hanging around. What do you do? I'm a youth minister. I'm a minister of education, minister of music, minister of death right here. I mean, right? Not a real popular guy. But that's what he calls it. Why does he do that? Does he just despise this idea of the law? Remember, Paul had himself been a Pharisee. He knew the law. He devoted his life to it. But when he met Jesus, he came to the realization that the outcome of the law is ultimately death, but the outcome of the ministry of the Spirit is life. And he goes on, if the ministry of death carved in stone, that was the law, revealed God's glory, will not the ministry of the Spirit have an even more glory? He understood that the law or the outcome of the law ultimately puts us to death. So we have to ask, why would God give us something that puts us to death? Well, he didn't. He didn't. The law brings life. Our sin, our rebellion against God, against that law, it just reveals, it's like a mirror to us to look in, and it brings death. But Paul would say in Romans 6 that the wages of our sin is death. We get paid for that. But Romans chapter 7, he said, the law, same Paul, the law is holy and righteous and good. So he asked, did the law bring death? And then he answers, by no means. It was sin producing death in us through that which is good. So the law's good, but it points us to the death that comes because of our rebellion. The second contrast is righteousness, not condemnation. In verse 9, he moves from talking about the ministry of death to the ministry of condemnation over against the ministry of righteousness. Now, there's another one, the ministry of condemnation. How would you like that on your business card? Well, I've known a few folks that I think they believe that was their ministry. You know those people? Fun at parties, I'll tell you that. But, he's saying that when we are basing our relationship with God on our living up to the law and we fail, that just brings condemnation. It is self-defeating, literally. But when we put our faith in Jesus, who died on the cross to pay for our failure, for our sin, to take that condemnation on himself, then we receive from him his righteousness. And later in this letter, Paul will write that God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. That's our hope. So as Paul wrote in Romans 8:1, as believers in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. That's the good news this morning. The third contrast is one that I think gets a little confusing, as if you're not confused enough already. It speaks of a surpassing glory over and against a fading and temporary glory. And Paul illustrates his point by pointing to Moses from back in Exodus 33 and 34 when he met with God. You remember that story. And when he came down from the mountain, his face would glow from being in the presence of the glory of God. Now, don't you think that would have been cool? I mean, just to see. But it freaked people out. So Moses would have to wear a veil on his face until the glory faded. The connection Paul is making here is that that is the characteristic of the old covenant, and the glory of God displayed in it is that it was a fading glory. It was a temporary glory. That was the picture of the law, and God was showing us through that it was a temporary glory, that it was a shadow of something to come, that it was going to point us to the ultimate down the road. And that's what we found in Christ. And down in verse 12, he says, but now, since we have such a hope in an unfading glory in the gospel of Jesus that is reflected on us through Christ, we're very bold, and that'll do it. We are not like Moses who put a veil over his face, but he says their minds were hardened because to this day that veil remains because only through Christ is it taken away. And you'll notice he changes the figures of the veil and he refers to it as a cover or a barrier or a blinders for those who read the Old Testament law, those who have rejected Christ. There is a veil that covers their eyes and keeps them from seeing the glory that Jesus died for them. But when they believe, the veil is removed. So Paul is pointing out to us what he calls the surpassing glory of the gospel of the new covenant. The one we just celebrated this morning with communion, this cup, is the new covenant of my blood, Jesus said, which was shed for us to pay for what we could not do for ourselves, to cover us for our inability to keep the law that ends in condemnation. For Jesus took on our condemnation for us, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. So this whole thing of glory, does it kind of, I mean, when you study this throughout the Bible from the Old Testament to New, I find it hard to wrap my mind around this whole idea of glory. We sing it, songs, we talk about to God be the glory, but it's just hard to fully understand when you're talking about what they were talking about. But Moses, when he had that encounter with the Lord, his one request was, Lord, just show me your glory and that'll be enough. I'll be satisfied. Ultimately, for those of us on this side of the cross, we have experienced that glory through Christ in a whole different way. It is that, what Paul said, a surpassing glory, not just a temporary thing, it's different. And as we look at that surpassing glory of the new covenant that he's talking about, I think that we can flesh out four implications of that covenant to practically apply to our lives. That'll give us the same sense of sufficiency that the Apostle Paul had. Number one, the first implication we find in verses 1-6, and that is we too can be confident in him, in who we are in Christ. We don't have to apologize or justify ourselves to anyone for who we are, because as we talked about last week, our identity is wrapped up in Jesus and who he says that we are. Now, when we're all about living up to the law, crossing every T, dotting every I, living by the letter, legalistically, with checklist in hand, then failure and condemnation will hover over us like a cloud, and we will feel the death that Paul describes. It'll literally suck the life right out of you. But when you are in performance mode all the time, feeling like you have to live up to an unachievable standard to prove yourself every day, then the burden is just so very heavy. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 11, when he spoke to those who were just worn slap out in trying to live up to their religious expectations of the Pharisees around them. So he said, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. And he wasn't talking about people who were just tired, who'd been working too hard or staying up too late or stressed out by the struggles of life. He was specifically talking about those overwhelmed by the burden of religion and performance. And he said, come to me, get away from that. Come to me and I will give you rest, rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. I can say from experience, coming to grips with the gospel of grace has been the game changer. It's been life altering, especially in issues of confidence and boldness. I think all of us struggle sometimes with insecurities, self-esteem, self-worth, whatever it would be. But, you know, the whole self-esteem movement has been so empty. It's been tried for, I don't know, a couple of generations now, and it's been an abject failure. We're focusing on self-fulfillment and self-awareness and self-sufficiency and selfie sticks and everything else in the world so much that when we focus instead on a right relationship with the Creator who made us, who loves us, who sent his Son to die for us, well, that changes everything. Because Christ, in Christ, is where we find our sufficiency. His grace is the only thing that is sufficient. And so, when we understand that, we've got nothing to lose. And that's where real security comes, when we've got nothing to lose. So you can face, I'm not dependent on the smiles or the pats on the back of others, of the approval of others, because my sufficiency is in Him. And therefore, I can, it changes the way you see every situation and every criticism by the fact that I know whose I am, and He loves me, and that's good. That's what Paul is saying, verse 4, such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God. And again, verse 5, not that we are sufficient or competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. That is where our confidence comes from, not some self-esteem seminar. The second implication of the new covenant we find summed up down in verses 7 through 11, and that is we can experience the glory of the Lord up close and personal. Now, Paul is writing some pretty deep stuff here about the glory of God, and as you read it verse by verse, to me, it starts making my head spin. But he's saying it came with the law, but he described it as fading, and then the surpassing glory, the permanent glory, comes through Christ. And his reference point, really, speaking to these Jews, the Judaizers, is the exodus of Israel, which the Jews would understand, and their time in the wilderness and the giving of the law at Sinai on their trip from Egypt to the Promised Land as they wandered through that. And if we read that passage we talked about just a few moments ago from Exodus 33 and 34, Moses literally begs God that he could see His glory. And when he did, he literally came down from the mountain glowing because God's glory was still evident on his face. But then later, so the people were impressed, or scared or something. Later in chapter 40 of Exodus, the people experienced the glory collectively as a tangible, manifested presence of God that literally fell onto the people in a cloud of glory, as they say, when they dedicated the tabernacle. And when they would set up the tabernacle, the Lord in all of His glory would show up. And that was awesome. Literally, they were in awe because they experienced firsthand the glory of God. Now, it's so easy for us just to be ho-hum about the word glory, but they understood that it gave them chills. So, we move to the New Testament when John wrote his gospel that Jesus was born, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The very divine presence of God who became incarnate and came to earth, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only Son of God. That was Jesus bringing the glory of God to us, Emmanuel, God with us. And after He lived and died and was resurrected and then ascended to the Father, He sent the Holy Spirit, who all those who place their faith in Christ receive as a gift, who lives inside us, the very presence of God in us. And really, that's what this third chapter, when you dig into it a little, is about, the Holy Spirit. He's referred to in verse 3, the Spirit of the living God. Verse 6, verse 8, down into verses 17 and 18. Through Christ and the new covenant, we are no longer living in the flesh trying to attain some perfect standard of the law. We have the very presence of God in our lives through the Spirit, allowing us to live in freedom, in relationship with Him. The glory of the new covenant is the person of the Holy Spirit ever present in our lives. And again, it changes everything, or it should. Number 3, third implication of the new covenant. We can take off our masks and be real. As we said last week, because of the gospel, we can check our pretense at the door and just get real with ourselves, with each other, with God. That's what church is supposed to be about. Now, that's not really the main focus of what Paul writes in verses 12 through 16, down into verse 18, but it sure is implied, just as we talked about last week, about sincerity and authenticity. Let's look again at the story that Paul refers to, Exodus 33 and 34. Remember he said that after Moses was in the presence of the Lord and he would come back, he literally shined with God's glory, sort of a Shekinah residue on his on him, glow in the dark Moses. I mean, that sounds like a pretty good idea for a Halloween costume, but it'd be kind of tough to explain. But anyway, the people were afraid. So Moses didn't want it to be a distraction, and he put a veil over his face to cover up the shine and not scare the children anymore. And he realized that that glory, and even later the veil that covered it up, represented for him some level of authority and even respect. People knew that there's the guy who goes face to face with God, and you can just see God's glory all over his life. And I'm sure Moses walked a little prouder with that. But in time, that glory faded, which was the point Paul was making here. But the truth was, Moses liked what that glory represented. So he continued to wear the veil, even though the glory had departed, because it gave him credibility, authority. He was somebody, and with all the grief and the complaining that he'd gotten from the Israelites, who could blame him? But he didn't want people to see that he wasn't glowing anymore. And perhaps he wanted them to presume that under that veil, he still was. So he kept it on. He was masking who he really was. Anybody relate to that? Perhaps there was a time in your life when you walked really close to the Lord and people noticed there was just that glow. Somewhere along the way, that relationship faded and you got distant and your heart grew cold and you started just going through the motions and, well, playing the game. But your student still knew how to talk the talk, project the image, wear the mask of a good Christian. That's what we're supposed to do, right? So over time, you learn to just, well, pretend like you had it all together. And it's so easy to do. It's such a subtle temptation in church to just try to live like everybody else. Of course, they're living like you, trying to live like everybody else. The glory's faded. Instead of getting real and taking off the mask, we just try to play the game. And there's a word for that. Hypocrisy. The word literally comes from the Greek word for mask, a hypokris, the little drama mask that players in the Greek theater would wear for their different parts. They'd just have a single actor who would maybe play several parts, and they'd have a little mask on a stick, and they would hold up this stick, and they would be this character and pull it down and hold up this stick and be this character. I'm sure it saved on paying actors. I don't know, but you just had a few people and a bunch of sticks with masks, and I guess whatever mask you had is whatever character you were portraying, and that's what hypocrisy does. That's what hypocrites do. But you don't have to be a hypocrite anymore. You don't have to play the part or wear the mask. The gospel gives you the freedom to say, I'm struggling here. I'm not where I was. The glory has departed. I don't have it all together. And then maybe when you and I get real together with each other and we are transparent, then we can work together to get it together instead of acting like we got it together when nobody's got it together. So Paul writes there in verse 18, and we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The gospel of grace, he says, of the new covenant by the Holy Spirit sets you free to take off the mask and be you. Which leads us to the fourth implication of this new covenant gospel. We are set free by the Spirit to live freely. In verse 17, in contrasting the law and the gospel and in emphasizing the significance of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, Paul writes, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Or your version may say liberty, same thing. And this is such an important part of the gospel that we are transformed and set free by the Spirit. Now, some people, when they come to faith in Christ, they latch onto this and their lives are just, wow, changed. But a lot of us who've been raised in certain church environments, maybe filled with a bunch of modern day Judaizers, have no idea until much later when we catch on and we just can't believe this could be this good and this true. But Paul is saying this is not just a theological proposition here. This is the way we live our lives. Now, the Judaizers were in Corinth, and they didn't get it. They did not believe it was possible for people to be righteous apart from the confines of the law. They didn't get that when you come to Jesus, the lawgiver comes to live inside you. It's no longer thou shalt not. It's I don't want to, because the law has come inside. And it scared those folks to death because they thought they were abandoning the truth of God and they weren't in control anymore. But that's not what happened. When you come to faith in Christ, you don't remove the law. In the new covenant, it is transformed, since the glory of the Lord is no longer revealed through words written in tablets on stone, but by the life-giving Spirit who lives within us. Because the Holy Spirit comes inside to dwell and to communicate to the heart of the believer the heart of God and the righteousness of God. And that's the sanctification process. Paul was saying to those legalists, those Judaizers, and all of us would be Judaizers and law keepers today, that when we come to Christ, we are set free. Hear that. We are set free, truly free. In fact, Jesus said the same thing, John 8:36. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, truly free. Paul also wrote to the church at Galatia, also burdened by these Judaizers who were trying to create a more legalistic religion. And he said that it was for freedom that you have been set free. Now that sounds redundant or a little silly, but what he was saying was you believe doctrinally that Jesus died for your sins to liberate you, to emancipate you from your sins. Well, live like it. Don't put yourself back in bondage to some religion. Live in that freedom. And that is the beauty of the new covenant gospel for us today. And that is what gives us confidence as we seek to live out our faith and minister that gospel to the world, that we are set free. That is the promise of the new covenant. It allows us to be confident and bold, knowing our sufficiency is in Him, that He loves us, that He died for us, that He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's the gospel. Do you believe that? Really believe that? Or is it just Sunday morning talk? There's an old expression, if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is. Well, this is the exception. It sounds too good to be true, but it's true. I hope you'll believe it, because it will set you free. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray in this time that the truth of your word and the powerful truth of your gospel and its grace and its freedom would not just enter our minds but penetrate our hearts, change the way we see you and see ourselves and see others in church, and change the way we live our lives. God, I pray you would give us a confidence to be your people, to walk from this room different because we have a boldness from this new covenant. Not about playing religion. Set us free from religion, Lord. But about living in right relationship with you. A God who loves us so much that he sent his Son to die for us. So God, do your will in this time, in this place, in our lives, as we submit ourselves and surrender ourselves to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.